Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is going to be a passage you're familiar with. It is not the most detailed description of this story you're familiar with. This is the story where four friends lower a paralyzed man down through the ceiling and set him in front of Jesus. Do you remember the story? Matthew's account is rather abbreviated. He's only using it to bring out certain details, kind of bring to climax two ideas. One, the nature of Jesus Christ, and two, what he came to do. And this has kind of become a bit of a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. What we've been suspicious of, that this man who's able to heal every form of illness, cast out demons, calm storms, just might be God, is going to be confirmed to us by what Matthew says. But Matthew is also now going to shift focus more specifically to what the point of all those healings and everything were. So let's listen for that and let's pick up on the details that Matthew leaves in as well as the one he leaves out. Matthew chapter 9, we read this. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, let's pray. Father, this is a passage that we are familiar with. We have heard this story before in Sabbath school. We've been taught it at vacation Bible schools. We've probably heard it preached on and made reference to it before. But we ask this morning that you would communicate to us, reaffirming for us perhaps truths that we know, reapplying for us in our life these same truths. Lord, we ask that we might see with greater clarity and insight your plan for our lives and your purpose in our lives. Lord, we pray that we might see something of the beauty of Christ freshly this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. If I were quoting from the Red Psalter, you could probably finish the sentence, "Because this God will be our God through all eternity." How about this? And when I wake in glory bright, you shall receive me to your sight. Yeah. Let me just say it again. Because this God will be our God through all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. And when I wake in glory bright, you shall receive me to your sight. It's not implied. The explicit statement of that passage is that God's promise to us goes beyond death. That he is our guide in this life and the next. That he is our God in this life and the next. And there is an inclination that many of us have around about our teenage years. Maybe it's more prevalent in men, I don't know. To think that life goes on forever. And that you can do all sorts of things like jumping off cliffs and whatnot. Because nothing could ever happen to me. But at some point, hopefully, we become more aware of the shortness of life. And if God has blessed us, and something of the fear of the Lord has taken root in us, we hopefully start asking some questions about what's next. Even better, we ask those questions long before death comes. But let me ask you this question. Do we live in an age where people are constantly asking the question, What comes next? Do we live in a time period where people are constantly wanting to know what they must do to be saved? Do we live in a time whenever people are needing consolation concerning their eternal existence? Do we live in a time where people's souls are burning with eternal questions? Do we live in a time where we have to really work hard to even get people to think that that might be a question worth asking? Well, that is a mark of our time. It's probably not the first time that's ever taken place. But we don't live in an age where those are the burning questions on the minds of men. And perhaps we don't live in an age where that's the burning question in our minds as well. We've perhaps bought into some of the tenor of the age and are inclined to put more focus on the here and now than we are on eternal matters. I'll let you decide that, but that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. But we're going to see a couple of truths, as I mentioned, coming into play here. Jesus is going to Matthew is going to show us Christ and going to confirm something of his divine nature to us. But he's also then going to begin making the argument that Christ came primarily for the purpose of reconciling us to God. And you're saying nothing new in this sermon. You're right. But let's remind ourselves of that, and let's see if we don't need to be reminded of that. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that we see here Matthew displaying Jesus rolling back, peeling back the curse, if you will. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and if you were only to thumb back two chapters, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see a steady stream of miracles taking place, physical miracles, spiritual miracles. As soon as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he cleanses a leper. He heals a centurion's servant from some distance off. Simply says, I've not seen faith like yours in all of Israel, so go home, your servant is healed. Peter's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever, and Jesus goes in and not only heals her, but so thoroughly heals her that she gets up and makes them all tea. She prepares her for service. Jesus casts out demons, men that were so strong, people had quit using the roads that went by that way. They had completely rerouted their lives to avoid these men. And Jesus walks up to them and says, leave. And the men, the demons, leave. And here, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, Matthew wants us to see Jesus displaying the kingdom. Have you ever bought a house? Have your parents ever bought a house? Have you ever been in a home you were looking at with a realtor? What does the realtor usually do? Even more so if it's a foreclosure property or if it's a very old building. They go in, they do all sorts of horrible things. They chip up linoleum in the kitchen. They grab corners of carpet and pull it back. They want to see what's underneath it. In fact, if you walk into a house that's been on the market a long time, there's telltale signs of realtors, aren't there? Carpets ripped up in corners and wallpapers torn down on one side of the wall and all sorts of other things. They want to see what's below. Ideally, they're hoping they pull that carpet back and there's some oak floors underneath. Maybe they're going to rip that wallpaper back and there's some real wood paneling. And we all groan that someone put wallpaper over walnut paneling. But as Jesus is here, healing sickness, casting out demons, he's displaying for us the kingdom. What would it look like? It's hard for us to even imagine it, isn't it? What would life look like in absence of sin? What would life look like in absence of the curse? And as Jesus moves and as the kingdom moves with him, there's this little spotlight of the kingdom of God shown for us on earth as Jesus does his itinerating. And those who come within the specter of that spotlight for a moment get to see something of the eternal kingdom. And the curse is rolled back. The curse is peeled back so we get to peer in for just a moment and go, oh, that's what it's all supposed to look like. So the question we might ask is, do you long for it? Do you really believe that someday things are going to be dramatically different than they are right now? Do you really believe that one day the toil that marks your work, the challenges that mark your families, the difficulties that plague your neighborhoods, and the pains that plague you, are going to be gone, are going to be unknown? I don't want you walking around with your head in the clouds, but I want you to remember what the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. As his congregation in the book of Hebrews is beginning to waver and thinking maybe life would be easier if we just went back, there's a whole section where he says, no, fix your eyes on the heavenly places, fix your eyes on Christ, keep your focus at the horizon. Instead of looking at the plotting of your feet in front of you and where they're landing and what difficulties you might have tomorrow, look forward at what's to come. Keep your chin up. So as Jesus is here, as we're getting glimpses of him pulling back the curse and showing us something of the glory of the kingdom that's shining through, do you long for it? I'm willing to bet that some of us aren't. And I'm not saying that, you know, you don't believe, but we forget to. Because life comes in. Do you long for it? Well, we also see something of the nature of Christ confirmed. I said this. How can Jesus just walk up and touch a person and they're healed? How can he take all the consequence of the sin that's plagued the whole world and just remove it from a person? How can he just say, I don't even need to touch you. Just go home, your servant's healed. How is it he can say to the demons who are already screaming because they know what's coming, get out and leave, and they go, yes, sir. How can he stand on a boat and say to the waves, stop? Yeah, Jesus told the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee to calm down. But I don't know what the weather system around here is like. But up in Meadville, if there's a bit of a squall in northern Montreal, we get snow in Meadville. The weather systems are hardly localized. And yet Jesus, standing on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, says stop. And the weather systems across the globe change for the purpose of calming the waters there. What kind of man is this? That's the question that the disciples have been asking. That's the question the crowds have been asking. That's the question Matthew is hoping we're asking. And that question gets confirmed. And it gets confirmed in two ways. One, it gets confirmed through, let's just move on to the passage here. Through the rhetorical question that's asked. In verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now Matthew doesn't give us the whole of the phrase. We're told in Luke and in Mark, this fellow blasphemes. Why? Who can forgive sins but God alone? If you walked up to your pastor and punched him in the nose, and I said to you, don't worry, I forgive you. That would be a nice thing for me to say, but does what I say matter? You punched Micah in the nose. Not me. So my forgiving you for your punching Micah in the nose really does very little to settling accounts, doesn't it? And that's the same question the Pharisees are asking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If this man says he forgives sins, he's saying he's God. Because God is the one that is offended by our sin. Our sin is between us, ourselves and God. They're asking the right question, and the answer is so obvious, Matthew doesn't bother answering it here. But there's also further indication as to who Jesus is in the passage. You notice what Jesus is doing throughout the whole of the passage. He's kind of reading people's minds, isn't he? The Pharisees don't say out loud. They think to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answers, not their words, but their thoughts. We can't even understand people's intentions whenever they say words out loud. This happens especially when couples are newly married, but it happens even when couples are long time married, and it happens throughout all of life, and you know, business partners and the like, people say things, and we go, I wonder what he meant by that. I heard what he said, but I wonder what he meant. Jesus not only hears what they think, but he knows what they meant. Here is a man who knows your thoughts and intentions, who can discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Here is a man who is very God. Here is a man, I'll say it again. Here is a man who is very God. Now you knew that, right? Everyone here knew that. And you've heard it many, many times. But don't let your familiarity with the fact keep you from being astounded. And that becomes the problem. We have heard the doctrines enough, and we're familiar enough with the doctrines, they've become mundane. Just like we're familiar enough with the way the world works around us that we have a tendency to think no big deal. And the psalmist thinks all those details of the dew on the earth and the way the mountains rise and the rivers are carved out are extremely important. In fact, we're praising God for them, but we're kind of looking around like, yeah, the dew came down again. It does every morning. Yeah, Jesus is God. Yeah, God became man and dwelt among us. Yeah, God was born of the Virgin Mary. I've known that. I learned that in Vacation Bible School a long time ago. And we let our familiarity with a well-known fact dull our amazement. Nobody walks up to the Grand Canyon and is unimpressed because they'd already heard it was big. Well, somebody told me it was big. I'm unimpressed. No. We need to be willing to allow ourselves to be amazed by the familiar. Well, a couple other things stand out and are astounding about this passage. One is, what does Jesus do? The man comes down through the ceiling and has his sins forgiven. This man, I think we have every intention of thinking, is receiving just exactly what he wanted. It was not just the friends who wanted to get him there. He wanted to be there. The friends wanted him to be there. They take extreme measures, and we're told in other Gospels, they dig a hole in the ceiling and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And does Jesus kind of bait and switch here? My children like to ask me things 42 times, even if I'm in the process of answering after the first time. And sometimes we'll be in the kitchen working, and I'm chopping up vegetables, or my wife's chopping up vegetables, and Daddy can have some candy, 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 candy. And, you know, after the sixth or seventh or eighth time comes around, Daddy can I have a, and we'll grab a piece of broccoli and say, sure, you can have a piece of broccoli. Kind of bait and switch, right? So this man comes down through the ceiling, paralyzed, can't move, and Jesus says, don't worry, your sins are forgiven. Here's some broccoli. I don't think so. He says in verse 2, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry. Stop worrying. Your sins are forgiven. Don't bother yourself so much. Don't be so concerned. Your sins are forgiven. This man was a paralytic. This man needed to be carried around by multiple friends, and yet he wanted to be lowered down through the ceiling so that he could be confirmed that his sins were forgiven. This man was aware of what his priorities were. He knew full well of Christ's power to save. Well, let's say that differently. He was fully aware of Christ's power to heal. And yet, given the opportunity, he was laid in front of Christ, and the Lord, who is able to read thoughts and is reading thoughts throughout this passage, says to him, don't worry. I know your concern, and yes, your sins are forgiven. The man's a paralytic, and his biggest concern is having his sins forgiven and hearing confirmation of that. If you are a paralytic, or drop paralytic, you being a X, you having the difficulty of you dealing with is your greatest concern eternal. We're inclined to be much too physically focused. You remember EE, Evangelism Explosion? No one knows that? No one's ever heard of that? We've got one person who's heard of it. This illustration is not going to work very well, but we'll go with it. Evangelism Explosion was started by Dr. Kennedy, D. James Kennedy. He was on TV for a lot of years, so some of you may have at least heard him preach. The Coral Ridge Church that he was a part of started what was called Evangelism Explosion, and it was a method or a pattern of sharing the gospel, rather effective. A number of churches, even throughout our own denomination, have used it. They had classes that would kind of instruct people on how to lead someone to Christ, share the gospel. Well, it's no longer called Evangelism Explosion. It's called XEE, Generation XEE, Evangelism Explosion. And they've changed it quite a bit. And I won't be here trying to tell you whether it's good or bad, but having just looked at it recently, the focus is the question used to begin, if you died, where would you go? Heaven or hell? And the next question was, why would they let you in? And that was where the gospel presentation began. The presentation now begins, do you have a full life? And then goes on to explain how Jesus Christ can give you a full life. Now, again, I'm not trying to evaluate that today, but it does show the shift in our focus. Does Christ say that He will give us freedom? Will He give us abundant life? Yes. But our focus as a generation, and we might even say as multiple generations, is no longer on eternal things. It's on whether or not I'm living an abundant life. Whether or not the here and now is in good shape. We are very focused on the physical, very focused on the temporal. So let me simply ask this question of you. What is your priority? Do you have an appropriately eternal perspective in your life? Are you appropriately concerned with eternal things? Or have we kind of bought into the tenor of this age and decided that, maybe that matters for something, but we're more focused on the day-to-day? Well, eternal matters take priority over temporal. Look what Jesus does. Jesus says to them, why do you blaspheme? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. Now the Pharisees are saying, sure, it's easy for you to say forgive sins. I mean, priests do it all the time. Priests in the Catholic Church, priests in other religions. Absolution is a fairly common idea. I'd lay my hands on you and I would say, don't worry, your sins are forgiven. But that's easy to say, isn't it? Because what's the proof of that? There's nothing to show there. I've said it, and perhaps it's true. And that's what the Pharisees are thinking. Well, sure, it's easy for him to say forgive sins. Either he's God, or he's blasphemed. And it's an easy thing to claim, because there's no way to prove it, positively or negatively. There's nothing we can do to prove that this man has not had his sins forgiven. And Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, so that you might know that the more eternal, that the more primary, that the more basic and important reality has been done in this man's life. Let me show you what else I have authority to do. Get up and walk. His physical display of power displays, I don't want to use the word prove, but shows his spiritual authority. Well, the temporal illustrates the eternal priority. Jesus Christ came primarily to forgive sins. Yes, He is pleased to show us what it's going to look like as the curse is removed. But He came primarily to deal with sin. Can we get that priority back in our life? Can we work a little bit to make sure that we're a little more concerned about the eternal perspective on things? And if we're not eternally focused, do we have any hope that anyone else will be? If we've kind of become numb to where we're not all that interested in whatever might happen in the by and by, whatever might happen in the future, if we've kind of bought into the idea that it's the here and now that matters, is there any hope that those we run into in society are going to think the same? But we're seeing it. My father used to tell me the story growing up of a somewhat persecuted African tribe. Shortly after many of them being converted through the work of a missionary, they were forced out of their lands. And so as refugees, they left their land and they trekked on through the mountains for some days until they came to a place they could claim sanctuary, some sort of missionary compound. And after days of men, women, and children trekking without food, they got there. And rather than asking for food, asked first if they had Bibles. Because while they'd heard the Word of God and believed, they had yet to be taught much. They had yet to receive Bibles. They were eternally focused. Their priorities were in line. We're hearing of the abundant harvest the Lord is bringing in China. My father is just back from Russia this past week, where he was working with a local evangelical Russian church trying to renovate a former KGB youth indoctrination camp. And they invite 300 young people during weekends to come in. And they're seeing people give their lives to Christ. They're a post-communist country. China is a post-communist country. People have tried to live as if there's nothing but the physical, nothing but the world around them. They've given up on that, and they've realized that there's something inside them that hungers for eternity. And they're asking the question that the man here in our passage is asking. And Jesus says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. The Psalms say, because this God will be our God through all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. And when I awake in glory bright, you will receive me to your sight. I want to challenge us. Of all the wonderful benefits that Christ promises to do for us, and that He does for us now, and that we need to take and acknowledge, I want us to become somewhat more eternally focused. I want us to become more thankful for the benefits that we will one day receive, that we have now, but that we will one day know in full. I think that is a corrective we need to bring in. We need to see that Jesus, and Matthew places it right here on purpose, wants us to see that His primary reason for coming was in reconciling us to God. We need to become more thankful for those eternal realities that we only know in part now. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that each one of us lives a life where we are more likely to see our greatest need as our physical ailment, to see our greatest need as our monetary lack. Father, we pray that You might work in us, allow us to work against the society and culture we live in. Father, that we would be truly excited about what You hold for us. Father, that we might be more excited about our reconciliation with You than we are by whatever physical blessing You might bring. Lord, we pray that You would grant us that eternal focus that You gave us when You converted us. Lord, that You would allow us to live with a joy that is contagious in the world around us. Father, that we might work now in this world, that we might display what You've accomplished, that we might work physically to spread the kingdom. But Father, that we would have our eyes focused upon You, that we would have our eyes focused on heavenly places, and that we would see that first and foremost and most importantly, Christ accomplished salvation for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.